I've been an elder candidate for a long time, and then last month I was ordained. So I get to serve with Jeremiah Fife, who's our lead pastor there, Matt Hardy, and Mark Schladorn. And it's sweet to be able to shepherd the flock, to be able to love well because we've been loved well, to lay down our lives for each other, and so we get to do that together. And now it's sweet to be able to see that we're doing this all around the state of Florida, and there's actually a cross point in Georgia too, so we get to do it together. And so it's good to meet you guys, to put faces to maybe some names that we talk about. This morning we're going to continue our sermon series titled Witnesses. So we've titled this sermon series Witnesses because we're going through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see the disciples and the apostles witnessing to everyone that they meet, sharing with them who Christ is and who they saw him to be when they were walking with him. So Witnesses has two parts. First, it's an observer. You see what Jesus has done, right? So as a witness, we observe. But then it's also, a second part is to testify, to give witness, to proclaim who he is and what he's done. And so this morning we continue in that. And so from Acts 1, chapter 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So that's where we get this. That's where we get our call, our commissioning to go out and witness by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in and of ourselves, but because we've seen that Jesus is great, because we've experienced his love for us, because we've seen the depth of his grace in our lives, the power of his mercy. And so we are called and invited to participate in that witness. This morning we're going to be in Acts 21:37 through 22:29. If you've already closed your Bibles, go ahead and open it back up because we're going to walk through the passage some. And I'd love for you guys to follow along and hold me accountable. Make sure I'm doing it right. Last week, Brian preached on the elders from Ephesus. And they came and they met Paul. And he gave them some instructions on what it means to be a leader, what it means to shepherd the flock. And so between that passage and this passage, Paul has gone to Jerusalem. He's been arrested and he's been beaten by a mob. So just in case we're only catching parts of it, that's where we're at. And so now he's in Jerusalem. He's just been beaten by that mob, and he's calling upon the centurion. And we're going to look at some identity pieces here. Who he says he is, and then what his greatest identity is. Maybe you're thinking, man, that passage sounded really familiar when Frank read it. I feel like we've already walked through the conversion of Saul. And it's true, we have. And yet when Paul is giving witness, this is where he goes back to. That by grace he's been saved on the road to Damascus, where he was a persecutor of Christians, and now he is a proclaimer of Christ. And so if you feel that this is a little redundant, it might be. And so we have to ask the question, well, why would Luke, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, write it twice in the gospel, or in the book of Acts? And so that's our prayer this morning, that God would stir in our hearts the reason for that, that he would speak to us clearly. And I'd like to just go ahead and pray and ask that God would do that. Lord, we thank you that this morning you've given us your inspired word. God, that we know your thoughts, your will, your desire, because you wrote it down. We thank you for using the book of Acts over the last several months to lead us, to guide us. We pray that this morning we would hear what you have to say to us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, we thank you for the partners that are with the kids. Lord, we pray that you would bless them, that they would point well to Jesus, that they would be encouraged, that the children would come to know you at a young age, that they would trust your gospel to be true. Lord, we pray that you would do that in our hearts today. Lord, even as we begin to speak about our identity in Christ, that we would trust that these things are true. That we would be patient with each other as we live out this identity that you've called us to. That we would encourage one another. That we build each other up. Lord, we know that only you can do this. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would see you in your word this morning. We thank you for that. Thank you for your promises of yes and amen. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning, again, I'm talking about identity. So we see the first portion of it, where Paul is being taken by the tribune, and he's being pulled out of this mob, and then Paul speaks to the tribune and says, "Hey, I'm a Jew. I'd like to speak. speak to the people. And so even in the midst of this chaos that's going on, he leverages that identity of being a Jew and being well-educated to try to proclaim Christ. And then sandwiched at the other end is the declaration that he makes that he is a Roman. And so in between those two things, now you have a sermon that he preaches to the Jews in Jerusalem. So his identity as a Jew and how he uses that. And then at the end, his identity as a Roman. And then we're going to read in his proclamation these other identities that he has, that he leverages all of them as his identity as a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see is Paul using his identity as a Jew to create an avenue to proclaim his identity as a witness. In verse 39 and 40 of chapter 21, we read his claim of being a Jew. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And this is the same people that had just beat him. And now he's calling, trying to get permission to speak to them again so that he can share the gospel. And when he had given his permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And then there was a great hush, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language. So we see his claim that he's a Jew, his claim that he's from Cilicia, the town of Tarsus. We see that he knows the Hebrew language, and by using the Hebrew language to address them, he's putting himself with them. He's saying, "Hey, I am with you. Brothers, fathers," that you see in verse 1. And the Holy Spirit has a role in this too. It's not just Paul making this happen. If there's a mob that's beating you, they're not going to become hushed just because you raise your hand. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. It's got to be the power of God that changes the hearts of the people, that they would even sit quietly and listen. And so there's this hush. Paul takes boldness and proclaims the gospel. He claims his identity as an educated Jew. He says that he's from the town of Tarsus, which is known for its university. It's known for being a well-educated people. He uses his Greek. He speaks Greek. So he has all of these things that he's leveraging so that he can present to the people what God has done in his life. He says that he's educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a well-known teacher. And so Paul's saying, "Hey, listen to me." He's establishing his credibility so that he can speak and so that they would listen. And then he says, "And I adhered to the law. I was zealous in righteous persecution of the way." We see it in verse 4 and 5. Let's read 3, 4, and 5 together. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So he says, "I was just like you. I persecuted the way. I was zealous in my pursuit of snuffing out this cult," is what they would have assumed it to be. Right? And so he's saying, "No, listen, this is why you need to hear this. I was just like you. And I thought I was right, just like you think you're right." And so he uses all of this so that he can communicate to the people and so that they'll listen. And then we see in verse 6 what he says. He goes back and he recounts what actually happened on the road to Damascus. Verse 6, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" You see, Paul heard it straight from the voice of the Lord that he was on the wrong side. Jesus told him twice, "You are persecuting me. You are against me. You are a rebel." And so that's hard for us to hear from someone else, but to hear it from Jesus, you can imagine that it would have some impact on your life, right? If Jesus says, "Hey, you're persecuting me," and you realize in that moment, "Man, I'm a rebel. I'm a sinner in need of grace." And in grace, God struck him with blindness. God brought him to a place of humility. It says that he heard the voice of the Lord, and that voice declared that he was on the wrong side. It was a voice of calling to repentance, a calling for change. He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." But then Paul experiences the grace that puts him on the right side. It's not by his doing. He's struck down. He's helpless. And in that helpless state, God is redeeming him and showing him grace. We see, like many other cases in the gospel and in Acts, the healing from the blindness was a proof of something deeper that was actually going on. We've seen Peter heal the lame and the sick. We've seen Paul work healings in the name of Jesus. And we see Jesus himself in Matthew 9, 4 through 8, he heals a paralytic. And this is what he says in that passage. It says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" So this idea of being healed from the blindness is showing that God has the power to do even greater things. God is healing the sin and the brokenness in his heart. The persecution that he had been pursuing is now being changed to a humility that we have seen throughout the book of Acts. That Paul will humbly serve, and that he proclaims the gospel and leverages everything that he has for it. It says in verse 14, when Paul goes to Ananias says to him, and he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the voice from his mouth." Ananias confirms everything that Paul experienced, that no, that was God. That was the God that you have pursued in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's called you and said that you persecuted me. But now you've heard his voice. You've seen him, and he's declared to you his will. And you've had a sight of the righteous one. And in that moment, right, in the sight of the righteous one, Paul's sins are washed away as he begins to understand what it means that Jesus has saved him. Verse 15, "For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." You see, the gospel that Paul is experiencing in this moment is pretty awesome. It's taking a man who persecuted and went after people that would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and he stoned them. It says even there that he was part of what happened to Stephen. He was complicit in that. And so we know that he was against the church, and now God is revealing his will to him. He's speaking to him with his voice, and he's showing him who he is. And so in response to seeing who God is, to hearing his voice and knowing his will, his response is to rise and be baptized, to wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so in this moment, we have repentance. The baptism is the dying to the old self, right? We believe that when we are baptized, we die to the old self and we rise with Christ, created new. And so that's an outward expression of what has happened in our hearts. And so Ananias is saying, "Paul, there's something that's happened in your heart that you need to be baptized, that you need to die to that old self, the self that would persecute, that would chase after and be anti to the things of God." He's saying, "No, you need to die to that, and you need to rise to what Christ has done in you." And so he goes out and he does that. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, I'm in verse 18, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I was imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And so that happened. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. He went on 3 missions trips to the Gentiles. And now this is towards the end of that final missions trip. And he's back in Jerusalem with the Jews that have persecuted him everywhere he's gone. And now he's presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ that can take the Jews who are persecuting the church and by grace change their hearts to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. We die to the old self. We call on Jesus. We know that he's the only one with the authority to forgive sin. We see in Paul and his writings the understanding of this great gospel. In Colossians 1, 13 through 14, it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." You see, so I'm sure that Ananias walked through a little more than this with Paul, but this is the only piece that we have. But we look at all of his letters. There's a great understanding, a deep understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ that would change Paul from a persecutor of Christians to a sinner saved by grace who in every moment leverages everything that he has to proclaim who Christ is. Paul understood the depth of his sin because Jesus himself had confronted him with that sin. He called him a persecutor. And he also understood that while salvation, while the grace of God that was presented to him was great for him, it wasn't ultimately for his benefit. It was ultimately for God's glory. In 1 Timothy, we see him writing to Timothy, and he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Paul understands that, hey, not only was I just, I wasn't neutral, I was anti-God. I persecuted his church. And yet the grace of God has been shown to me, and he's poured out his love upon me. And it says that the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul's understanding of the gospel through his conversion is what he's proclaiming to these Jews that were moments ago trying to kill him, and now there's a hush and they're listening. We're going to find out that it was only a momentary thing. They go back and try to kill him again, but in that moment they're hearing the gospel. And Paul's leveraging everything that he has so that they would. Paul embraces the call to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. It says in verse 16, Ananias is speaking to Paul and he says, "And now why do you wait? Why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Go, rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It's already been done. Walk in that. Live in what has been proclaimed." In verse 21, it says, "And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So Paul embraces this call because of the grace of God to go and speak to the Gentiles and proclaim the greatness of our Lord Jesus. In Romans 9, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." Paul's come a long way in that moment. He's writing now, telling the Roman people, hey, it's by faith alone. I tried it by works. Man, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I pursued with zealousness, and yet I was met on the Damascus road with grace. And that grace has changed my heart. And this is the proclamation that he's making, that it's by grace that we're saved. And yet I want us to look a little bit today as we get into the application portion of this message. Like, what does this mean for us? That seems really good, but I don't understand how that pertains to me. As we've seen and heard Paul proclaim Jesus, we're often in awe of that proclamation. Maybe you're reading it and you're like, man, how does Paul do that? Where does he get that boldness from? He's really clear in the way that he lays out the gospel. He's contextualizing things. So when he goes to the Greeks, he finds this unnamed God, the idol to the unnamed God, and he begins to preach the gospel in that name and say, this is the God that you prayed to. Now, for the Romans, he's speaking, I'm a Roman citizen. To the Jews, he's saying, hey, I'm a Jew. I've studied under Gamaliel, right? So all of these things, he leverages these different identities that he has, all so that he can point to a greater identity, which is his identity in Jesus. I often ask why I don't proclaim Jesus with that same conviction. It's a tough question to ask. I think that the answer is because I don't believe the gospel that I'm sharing. Somewhere in there's a disconnect, right? We have this gospel, but I'm not living it out. I don't actually believe some part of it. Maybe I feel like Jesus was mostly enough, but now I need to go out and I need to live right in response to that so that make it worth what he paid, right? Maybe our identity, maybe the thing that we're wrestling with in believing the gospel is that the gospel is sufficient for everyone. I think it's sufficient for me. I do a lot of really good things, but these other people, I don't know if it's sufficient for them, right? So we wrestle with these things. And so we're not necessarily believing that the gospel is true. And so that's why we don't have the boldness. That's why we don't have the clarity. We're able to speak it. Paul did not deny his identity, but he leveraged all of them for the telling of the gospel. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Greek. He was educated. He was Roman. And all of these identities were used so that he would be able to proclaim the gospel. Even that last section, when Paul declares his Roman citizenship, he does it not necessarily to save his own skin, but so that he can go on and continue living, proclaiming the gospel. He feels like he's been called to Rome at some point, and he hasn't made it there yet. So he leverages this idea that, hey, I'm a Roman, so don't... Isn't it illegal to flog a Roman citizen? And he has even more right to being a Roman than the Tribune does, because the Tribune went and bought his citizenship. And Paul's saying, no, I'm a citizen by birth. And so he's leveraging that so that he can proclaim the gospel both to that Tribune in that moment and continue to share with the people that God takes him to. He knew that his identity as a witness was greater than any other identity he had, because that identity didn't rest in himself. That identity rested in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he knew that it was a better story, therefore it was a better identity. It was a better God. It was a better person in Jesus than anything that he knew of in himself. Galatians 2:20 is Paul just confirming that. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying, it's not my life anymore. It's not my identity. I'll leverage those things, but I'm not going to lay claim to them. I have a greater inheritance. What about us? This is where the rubber meets the road. What identities do we have that we're pursuing? And what identities do we have that, like Paul, we can leverage for the declaration of the gospel? Some of the examples in our society could be our education. What do you have as far as education that would put you in a place where you can now share the gospel with other people? Either that education kind of gives you some credit, some credentials that you can now speak into other people's lives, or maybe that education is putting you shoulder to shoulder with other people that are pursuing that education. But that's definitely an identity that we can use and leverage for the proclamation of Jesus. What about our nationality? As Americans, we think that we've got it made, right? But can I leverage that for the proclamation of the gospel? Can I leverage the American dream and say, you know what, as I'm walking with somebody and saying, are you being fulfilled as you pursue that? I think there's more to it. And And I've seen that you have all these things, that everything you set your mind to, you're able to achieve, and yet there's a lack of satisfaction in your life. And so now I can leverage this ability to relate as an American to my buddy and say, man, there's a greater identity. There's something greater. Can I leverage my economic status? Right? Can I leverage my wealth to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe that gets me in some doors where other people can't get into. And now I've got opportunities sitting next to somebody who needs to hear the gospel. Or maybe can I leverage my poverty, right? Where there's other people that would speak the gospel, but because they have wealth, I'm not going to listen to them. But somebody that is in the same economic status as me, they're suffering the same things, right? They're walking through some of the same things. So if they share the gospel with me, it's going to have a lot more traction. And so are we leveraging those things, those identities? Do we leverage our race? Right? There's a lot of conversations about race right now. Do we leverage that and say, hey, me particularly, as a white man, say, you know what, I'm going to lay down those things. And I've been wrong, but there's a God who's greater that washes away all of the sin. Do I leverage those things for the gospel? Do I leverage my job, my title, my position? Because you're the only person that's sitting next to that coworker. You're the only person that got us sent to that place. You might have opportunities in your job. Maybe you get to work from home and so that you can be more engaged in your community. Maybe you travel a lot, so you're meeting all kinds of new people. Whatever it is that God has done in your life, are you leveraging those things to declare the gospel? What about your heritage? Got a couple more, but I'm just trying to think through those things that we have, those identities that we have, right? But the greatest identity that we have is the ability and the calling to declare who Jesus is and what he's done for us. When I think heritage, I think of growing up myself. I grew up in a Christian family, and so I've been exposed to the gospel. I wouldn't say that I was always pursuing it, but I've been exposed to it my whole life. So I have all this knowledge and this wealth of Bible verses memorized and different things. And am I leveraging those things for the gospel? My neighborhood, my stage of life, just thinking about all the things that we would pursue and really that make us who we are. And yet, while we're all individual and different and we all have different identities, we can all leverage those for the proclamation of the gospel. The other question would be, first off, what are those identities? And the second one would be, have any of these titles taken a priority over my identity as a witness of Jesus Christ? Am I pursuing some of these other things more than I'm pursuing Jesus? Do I gain more satisfaction in those things than in who Jesus is? Maybe for me, I'm a baseball coach. Not like I'm anything, just Little League. So don't get too excited. But I've been doing that for a long time. And I value being a good coach, right? And so I often, when it comes to, hey, am I going to proclaim Jesus or am I going to point to myself as being a good coach, right? If someone were to come up and say, hey, you did a great job today, do I quickly say it's only because of the grace of Jesus? Because actually I had a really rough day and he reminded me again before I came to practice and got to work with your kids that I'm saved by grace and grace alone. Or do I just say, yeah, thanks, right? Am I leveraging those things for the gospel? Because those are opportunities that we have. Or am I making those identities more important? And these could go on, right? Good father. These are mine. You're going to have different ones, but these hopefully would make you stir in you some thoughts to say, hey, what am I pursuing? I'm pursuing being a good father. I want people to think that I'm a good dad, right? And so I will leverage different things for that. I want to be a faithful son. I want to be a loving husband, a serving pastor, a great friend, a good guy. All of these are things that I would love for people to see and know and proclaim about me. And yet, am I leveraging these things, being a good friend, for the gospel going forward? Being a loving husband so that I can minister to my wife and love her well. Or am I just really hoping that she'll see that and that she'll tell other people about that? Right? And so we wrestle with these things. We wrestle with these identities that somehow make their way up the list of priorities and at some point become more important than being a witness to Jesus Christ. All of these are good identities. They really are. They're good things. Being a good father, a faithful son, loving husband, those are all good things of themselves. And yet, when they become greater or more pursued than my identity of who Christ is, they become bad things. They become idols. But we have an eternal identity. If what the Bible says is true, then our identities, these other things will pass away. Eventually I won't be known as a husband. I won't be known as a son or a father. But I will be known as a Christian. I will be known as someone who is giving glory to Christ. See, we're going to continue forever witnessing to the greatness of Jesus and His glory and His majesty. That's our eternal hope. That's what we, when we experience it, just a taste of it here on earth, when we sing and worship God, when we give Him the glory that He's due, we're experiencing what heaven will be like. Revelation 5, 9 through 14. And I want to close with this because this is our identity. This is who we are. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is our eternal identity. We will forever sing the praises of our Savior. So we go now. We start now. We sing now. We leverage every identity that we have to the greater identity of being purchased by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've used Paul. God, and he could have claimed a lot of things. He could have claimed a lot of identities. Church planter, disciple maker. Lord, and yet he comes back and says, I saw Jesus. I was a witness to Jesus, and he changed my life. And he took me from persecutor to proclaimer. Lord, and so we want to search our hearts this morning. God, we want to be honest about those things that we've pursued. Lord, the identities where we put a lot of stock in. We put a lot of time, talent, and treasure into those things. Lord, we would ask that You would have mercy, that You would forgive us for pursuing lesser things, and that we would pursue You with everything that we have. Lord, that we would pour out our lives in a way that gives You glory. Lord, and that we would be quick with a proclamation, maybe not a sermon like Paul has, but at least a pointing to Jesus with our words and our actions that says, no, I have a great God who by grace has saved me. And the only good things that you see in me are what Jesus is doing. Because I was a persecutor, I was a rebel, and yet by grace I've been saved. Lord, we pray that that would be our claim this morning. That in every opportunity that we have, every identity that we have, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, God, whether it's in our play, Lord, whether it's a coach, a fisherman, on a golf course, God, whatever identities we have, that we would leverage those things so that we can fulfill our greatest calling, which is to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, the grace that saves. Lord, we thank you for doing this morning. We do ask that you would be with the Sullivans, Lord, as they're coming home. We ask that you would, God, give them wisdom, that you would continue to bring people alongside of them, and take care of all the things that are going on there, Lord. We just thank you so much. I thank you for this opportunity to be with your people, to be with your church. Lord, we pray that you would stir in our hearts a desire to serve you and love you with everything that we have. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, every week we have the opportunity to remember the grace that has saved us. We get to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, to take communion, to remember again, and maybe it's a time of reflection where you say, you start to remember how this week went, where you were angry, where you were short, where you were frustrated. And yet in that moment, it's all washed away by the blood of the Lamb. We believe that our sins have been paid for. You see, God is a just God. And being a just God, he doesn't allow sins to just kind of get forgotten or even just swept under the rug. There was a penalty that had to be paid for our sins. And so Jesus humbled himself and came to earth, and he lived a perfect, righteous life. He was obedient to the Father, completely and utterly obedient. And yet he gave himself up for us at the cross. And at the cross, he died for our sin. He was punished for our sin. It says that God laid on him the justice that was due to us. And so this morning we get to remember that. We get to remember that our sins have been paid for by a good God who is just and righteous. And at the moment of the cross, not only did he pay for our sin, but he exchanged and gave us his righteousness that we can walk in it. And so this morning, we have the opportunity to come to the table, to take the bread, dip it in the cup, and to remember what Christ has done on our behalf. And then to go out and to contribute to that great telling, to proclaim what he's done, to share it with our neighbors and our friends, our children, our families. And so this morning I'd invite you, and if you're still struggling with that, maybe you're wrestling with some of that and saying, man, I don't know if I truly believe that to be the case. I don't know if the gospel makes sense. I would just ask that you sit in your seat and you pray and ask him, because he loves you and he'll reveal himself. And if you want somebody to pray with it, we're here and we'd love to pray with you and walk you through that. But this morning, if you believe that Christ has died and that his atonement was sufficient for your sins, I would invite you now to come up, take communion, and remember again how great his love is for